Please tonight. Not a difficult book to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We're going to read from chapter 3, just a short reading. Chapter 3, the first six verses of the chapter. Therefore, it's Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Malachi, the third chapter, and the first verse says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Just ending at chapter 3 and verse 6, knowing that God will bless the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We come tonight, of course, to the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the 12 minor prophets, Malachi, who would in fact be the last prophetic voice to Israel for a period of 400 years. The next prophetic voice after Malachi would be that of John the Baptist. And then shortly after John the Baptist, the Messiah himself would come as prophet, priest, and king to the children of Israel. This is spoken of even in Malachi in chapter 3 there, and verse number 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And that's a very direct and clear reference to John the Baptist. And then after him, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So Malachi clearly prophesied of these two messengers coming, John the Baptist, the forerunner, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger or the angel of the covenant. And so therefore, Malachi brings down the curtain upon the Old Testament. 400 silent years would follow the ministry of Malachi. And the reality is that the children of Israel in Malachi's day and generation, and the generations to follow, were essentially hearing God's voice for the last time. And that's a real reality that we need to be aware of in our day and generation, that the scripture warns us that we can hear God's voice for the last time. Hebrews, on three occasions, records the words from the psalmist, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, then harden not your hearts." Alternatively, you can hear God's voice and not respond to it, and it might be a long time before you hear God's voice again. In fact, it may be that you will be pressed to earnestly seek the Lord that he might come and speak to your soul once again. Because there's no greater sorrow in the Christian life than the silence of God. Song of Solomon chapter 3 paints a vivid picture of this very thing. Song of Solomon chapter 5 paints a picture of this vivid thing. Here we have the Shunammite. She's in her bed. She's about to go to sleep. And it says, her heart waketh in Song of Solomon 5 and verse 2. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And it's a lot like the Lord standing outside the doors of the church at Laodicea saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. But whenever the Lord speaks here to the Shunammite, she makes all the excuses. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. And then at last she rises up. I rose up to open unto my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. In other words, I missed the opportunity. He was speaking to my heart and my soul. I was conscious of it. But my soul failed to make that response that needed to be made. And therefore, I went into the streets of the city. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called, but he gave me no answer. And the children of Israel, after the days of Malachi, were to experience something just like that for a period of 400 years. A church like this, in our day and generation, must take this truth to heart. I believe that God has been speaking to us throughout the series that we've been doing here in the Minor Prophets. Major messages to the church in the 21st century from the Minor Prophets. God has been warning us and challenging us throughout this series. Mr. Shaw's message a couple of weeks ago in the Lord's Day evening certainly came as a word from the Lord to your hearts, as did the other messages in our conference, even last Tuesday night, as Mr. Beggs came and preached from this very book that we're considering tonight. And I do believe that that was providential. There was no mistake about that. And here we are again in the book of Malachi this evening. And even through the book of James, God has been speaking to us about practical Christianity, about taking the word of God to heart and not merely being hearers of the word, but doers, lest we deceive ourselves and fall by the wayside. So tonight we're thinking about the prophet Malachi, and in the thoughts we've been considering throughout this series, we'll follow them tonight: the man, the ministry, and the message. First of all, Malachi the man. Like some of the other minor prophets, Malachi as an individual is cloaked in obscurity and shrouded in mystery. We know nothing about his family. We know nothing about his background, his birth. We know nothing about where he came from. All we know is that the name Malachi literally means my messenger. And so, like every other minor prophet, Malachi was God's messenger. And I think the emphasis is put on his name, my messenger, because he's going to be the last messenger for four centuries. He is the messenger of Jehovah. So why we do not know anything about him, and really we don't need to, because it's the message that is the important thing. You see, if a policeman was to knock your door tonight at 2 minutes to midnight, you would know that he's there for a specific reason and he's got something of vital importance to communicate to you, getting you up at that unsociable hour. And as that policeman would stand at your door, you mightn't want to know his name, his background, his age, his family life, where he's from, how long he's been a police officer for. All you want to know is, what do you have to tell me? It's evidently something that's very, very important. And so it is with Malachi. He appears at this late stage in the nation of Israel's history. And it matters little where he comes from. All that matters is, as the last of the Old Testament prophets before John the Baptist, what does he have to say to the nation of Israel? Personalities are of no importance, I believe, in this hour of the church. We need to hear tonight, what is God's message to God's people at this late hour on the prophetic clock? Incidentally, the word messenger is a familiar word throughout this prophecy. Chapter 2 and verse number 7. Chapter 2 and verse number 7 speaks about the priest. For the priest's lips, or the Levite's lips, should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. That is, the people should be able to go to the priest in Israel and seek the law at his mouth, knowing that the priest will tell them faithfully what the word or what the law of God says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And every man that stands publicly as the Levite, as the priest did, to minister in the name of the Lord should come as a faithful messenger from the Lord to the people. And yet the sad reality is that our pulpits across our land are filled tonight with men and they've got no message. And if the people were to come and ask a simple question, what is the way of salvation? Many of them couldn't give them an answer. How can I know the Lord? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I have my sin dealt with? Or as a Christian going to the so-called man of God, seeking wisdom or counsel or guidance, no message from the Lord. And yet the priest, the Levite, the minister should be a messenger of the Lord. Then chapter 3 and verse number 1, we read the word messenger twice. First in relation to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the Lord's messenger. And whenever John the Baptist was dead and gone, it was said of him, John did no miracle. There were no signs and wonders with John the Baptist. But yet the Lord said he was more than a prophet. The Lord said concerning him, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. John did no miracle. Howbeit, everything that he spake of this man of Christ were true. He was just a messenger. He had nothing to offer to the people apart from the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, tonight, if we are absolutely honest, that's all we have got to offer to a perishing world. We can lend them a helping hand. We can speak a word in season. We can show kindness and hospitality and all of these things. But whenever the rubber hits the road, all we have got to offer to the people is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some that were out in outreach on Saturday at the air show could verify what I'm about to say. I hadn't intended to say it, but it comes to mind. Giving out gospel literature with a simple message of God's salvation. No, but there were other church workers out from the place up the road, the Vineyard, with their backpacks, giving out bags of sweets and just saying, we're from the Vineyard. There's a packet of sweets and off they go. Giving the people what they want. No message. No gospel. And the same up the town on a Saturday. We'll give you this, that, and the other. We'll give you healing, and you can become a Christian, and we'll pat you in the back, and we'll say a prayer with you, and that's you right for heaven, and you can keep your sin, and you can live as you like, and it's just giving the people what they want. All John the Baptist had to offer to the people was the message that a Savior was coming that would take away the sin of the world. And then after that, we have Christ himself. And he's described there as being the messenger of the covenant, or another way you could put that is the angel of the covenant, because angel and messenger very often come from the same original word in the Hebrew and then in the New Testament Greek. So whenever you read the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, very often that's a direct reference to the coming Messiah, who is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And again, primarily in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. He came to preach faith towards God, and he came to preach repentance. And many people were offended, especially within the religious establishment, about his words, because he was a faithful messenger. So we have the man, Malachi, God's messenger. Then secondly, and relatively briefly as well, the ministry. Malachi ministered about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. The last three of the 12 minor prophets were all post-captivity prophets. That is, they ministered to the nation of Israel after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, whenever the Israelites were back in the nation, back in the land, and Haggai and Zechariah ministered round about the beginning of their restoration to the land. Malachi ministered towards the end. You might remember that Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the children of Israel to rebuild the temple and get God's house open again and get back to the place of prayer and the place of worship and the place of sacrifice. Now, 100 years after that, the temple has been built. It's completed. The sacrificial system is up and running again. The priests are back at their daily duties. And on the surface, everything seemed to be going smoothly and everything seemed to be going well. But believe it or not, in heart, the children of Israel have lapsed back once again into their old ways, back into their old corruption. The priests had become corrupt and the people had become corrupt as well. Now, you would have thought that after 1,500 years of ups and downs, of battles, of chastenings, of bondage, of captivity, of repentance and chastisement, that at last they would have learned their lesson. But alas, no. They've been restored to the land. They're back in God's house. But after a period of time, this spirit of complacency turns up again. It's wonderful to see people coming back to the Lord or coming back into God's house. But the reality is, we can be sitting in meetings like this, and maybe physically and geographically, and we're maybe not even involved in the same sins that we once were involved in whenever we were either outside of Christ or backslidden. But after a period of time, coming back into God's house, being amongst God's people, in the place of prayer, the place of worship, under the sound of God's word, a spirit of complacency can set in. And we think all is well. Sure, we're in the temple. We're doing everything right. It's all orthodox. We're not in the apostasy. We're not in bondage. We're not in slavery. And we're just going through the motions. And that was the problem with the people in Malachi's day. After 1,500 years, it seems that the children of Israel still have not really learned or grasped something of the heart of God. Complacency always leads to corruption. You become complacent about your health. Simple things like brushing your teeth, washing your hands, cutting your nails. Become complacent about those things and it'll lead to ill health. Become complacent about the upkeep of your house or your car. Don't change the oil, don't get it serviced, don't change the tires. Just ignore warning lights whenever they come on. Your car is going to just run into disrepair. Become complacent about your garden, weeds will spring up, and it'll just become overrun, and it'll take a lot of work to get it right again. And so it is with that spirit of spiritual complacency. We can know God for a long time, and yet be as guilty as the people in Malachi's day. Whenever the Lord was speaking about heaven, in John chapter 14, and he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then they asked the question, or rather, Philip asked the question and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the Lord said in John 14, verse 9, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And you might paraphrase it by saying this: "Philip, have you been a disciple, a follower of me for all these years?" And there was only really 3 years. For 3 years, and in the Lord's view, that was a long, long time. "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yet, whenever I say something simple like this, you don't even really understand or know who I am?" Would the Lord say something similar to us this evening? You think here, here's the Israelite people and they're moving into their new temple. And they have the idea that all is well. And yet the reality is it isn't. Even a congregation moving into a new church building can fall into the same trap. We can have the idea that we've arrived. We're established now. We've got a name for ourselves. We've got our own creed. We've got our own hymn book. We've got our own, you know, our own building. We've got our own youth programs. We've got our own prayer meetings. We've got our own church magazine. And we just fall into the trap of thinking, this is it. We've arrived. I was speaking to a colleague in the ministry a while ago, and he was talking about opening a church hall. And he sort of tongue-in-cheek says, well, you know, it's interesting. There's a little verse. Did you ever see it in Hosea? Hosea 8:14. Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. I says, you should preach that at the opening of your new church hall, and had a bit of a laugh about it together. But isn't it often the case? We get so involved in the external workings of the church, building temples, if you like, and it looks well, and it looks grand, and it looks like progress, but maybe in our hearts, really, if we're honest, we have forgotten our maker. This book of Malachi was written somewhere between 460 and 397 BC. The last recorded words of Old Testament times, and you'll notice that the very last word of the entire prophecy, therefore the last word of the entire Old Testament, tragically, is the word curse. The word curse. The Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse. And you'll know that shortly after the beginning of the Old Testament, just three chapters into the book of Genesis, we read about the curse. And from Genesis chapter 3 to Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 6, the whole history of the Old Testament shows the effects of this curse. And then coming into the New Testament after 400 years, the remedy for that curse would come. The Lord Jesus Christ, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now let's focus now in the time that remains on the message. What is simply the message of Malachi? Well, the book primarily deals with two issues. Chapter 1, chapter 2, the Lord's controversy with his people. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Lord's coming to his people. References made in chapter 3 of the first coming of Christ. References made in chapter 4 of the second coming of Christ. The Lord's coming in salvation. But chapters 3 and 4 also make mention of the Lord's coming to his people in judgment. And yet throughout the four chapters of the book of Malachi, God's servant deals with his people, or the Lord deals with his people through his servant rather, in a sort of interview situation. A charge is made about where they are spiritually. And then the people of God respond to that charge with a question. And they question the validity of what God is saying through Malachi. And then Malachi brings the evidence and states the case. And there are eight such interviews between God and his people through the prophet Malachi within these four chapters. And just in the time that remains, I want to consider these eight interviews with you, or the eight charges that are brought against the people of God. The first one is seen in chapter 1 and verse number 2. They were charged with doubting God's love. Charged with doubting God's love. Right at the commencement of the prophecy, Malachi starts with a declaration of love. I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, God has declared his love many times to the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Over there in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8, it was Moses that said, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Why did God redeem Israel? Because they deserved it? No. Because he loved them freely. And because he was a promise and a covenant-keeping God. And then we've that wonderful verse, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And here again, Malachi declares under God, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And they question it, and they ask the question, wherein hast thou loved us? Has God not demonstrated his love to them times without number? Here's a nation that has sinned against God, and God has raised up prophet after prophet after prophet, and some of the prophets were rejected, and some of the prophets were slain, some of them were killed, and they're carried captive into Babylon, and God brings them out with a strong and mighty hand back into their land, and they build a temple, and then Malachi says, God loves you. And they says, how do you think God loves us? And they doubt God's love. And we're living in a society where people doubt God's love as well. How many there are that say, if God is a God of love, why he has allowed this, that, and the other to happen to me, or in my family, or in this particular world? Years ago, we were giving out gospel literature outside a club in Banbridge. And I remember this fella come out, and big, strong farmer, and his nose was bleeding, and he was fuming and cursing and swearing at those that were giving out tracts. And I went over to him and shared the gospel with him, and he got very aggressive and very angry, and he says, how could a God of love allow this to happen to me? Blaming God because he'd been in a nightclub and got drunk and get into a fight and come out the worse for wear. And I just said, well, tell me, what obligation does God have to you? What obligation does God have to you? You're not saved, you don't love him, you don't walk with him, you don't serve him, you're in that place there, you're causing trouble, you come out, and you think somehow God is an obligation, just because he's a God of love, to protect you in your sin and in your iniquity. And the world tonight is exactly the same. They doubt God's love, even though God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And is it the case tonight that some of us at times are tempted to wonder or to doubt God's love? Sometimes it's self-pity that causes us to ask that. Sometimes it's estrangement from God, a distance has got between us and him. Sometimes it can be the very fiery darts of the devil. Sure, God doesn't love you. And we could listen to that, but here God makes this declaration, I have loved you. I have loved you. And there was never a time in the heart of God where he didn't love the people that are being addressed here. And there was never a time, friend, in time or in eternity past, where God did not love you as his child. And there will never be a time whenever he fails to love you, because he loves you with an everlasting love. The love of God is as broad as God himself, without beginning and without end. So there was the first charge, doubting God's love. Then the second charge, despising God's name. Verse number 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. God is their father, God is their master, in the same way he's our father and our master. And yet he says, O priests that despise my name. And the priests say, wherein have we despised thy name? Whenever the word of God speaks about God's name, it often is highlighting God's revealed character. And the people here had begun to ignore the biblical view of God. They believed in God. They liked certain attributes of God. But there was a lot of things that they didn't really like to think about whenever they thought about their God. And therefore, whenever they began to ignore the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God and the justice of God and the anger of God, and they got those things out of their minds, then with that, the fear of God begin to leave them. If I be your master, where is my fear, or where is your fear of me? They had despised God's name. And the greater tragedy was they didn't even realize it. And now the fear of God has gone. Now, if you were to charge some professing Christians tonight with despising God's name, they would have a fit. And they would get deeply offended. And then if they're to say, well, how do you come to the conclusion that God is despised in this day and generation? And then you talk about God's holiness. Above and beyond every other attribute, holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or good, 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 or grace, 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 but it does say he is holy, holy, holy. And you focus on the holiness of God. And then you focus on the righteousness of God, and you bring them to God's law. And then you focus on the justice of God, and you bring them to the execution of the penalty of that law. And you bring them to the anger of God, and you bring them to the place the Bible calls hell. Many will say, well, that's not the sort of God that I believe in. And what are they doing? They're despising God's name. They don't agree with what the Bible says about God's revealed character. Then the third charge was defiling God's altar. Chapter 1, verse number 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. You're offering polluted bread upon mine altar. And again, they have a controversy with this and they disagree with it. And they're disagreeing here with God. Wherein have we polluted thee? How have we offered polluted bread? And then he says, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, and the lame and the sick, is it not evil? See, what the priests were doing, they were still making their offerings. And they were still coming with their rams and their lambs and their bullocks. But they were giving God the worst that they had. They were giving God that which was blind and that which is lame and that which is sick. You see, not only were they ignoring God's law, but they were misrepresenting the coming Messiah. Levitical law, chapter 22, for example, states very clearly that whenever you come to offer something upon the altar of God, it shall not be blind, it shall not be lame, it shall not be sick. It shall be a lamb without blemish. And yet they were coming and just giving God the scraps and giving God the leftovers. And in doing that, they were conveying to the people that that perfect sacrifice that would be offered need not be a sacrifice that is perfect. And again, we see this in our world today. People offering all sorts of views about the Savior, denying his virgin birth, denying his perfect humanity, denying his deity, denying his precious blood. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And every time they offered something that was blind or sick or lame, not only were they ignoring God's law, but they were undermining God's own dear Son, giving him the scraps. Friends, tonight, could it be said of us that in our service for God, we are defiling God's altar, offering and giving to God that which we can afford to do without, offering unto God that which doesn't really cost us anything. David said, God forbid that I should offer unto God a sacrifice of that which does cost me nothing. Because if it doesn't cost us anything, then it's not a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2, those very familiar words, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the first word to describe the sacrifice that God wants us to offer is the word holy. God wants us to offer our bodies to him, having been cleansed in the blood, in consecration, offerings that are pure and offerings that are wholesome and offerings perhaps that are costly. If we doubted God's love, have we despised God's name? Have we defiled God's altar? And then you'll notice in chapter 2 now, in verse number 14, they were deserting God's ordinances. Deserting God's ordinance. If you look there at verse number 11, just to get the context, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. Judah could look back to a time whenever they loved God and they loved the fact that God was holy. But those days are now gone, and in place of this it says, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. They were entering now into the unequal yoke. No longer was marriage special according to God's ordinance, marrying in the Lord, marrying with their own people. Now they were stepping outside the boundaries of Israel, and they were going out looking for wives of strange gods, false religions and false deities and false worship. And even those that came with them back into Israel from the captivity, they were marrying them as well. And it was evidence that they were backslidden in heart. No longer were they seeking out people of like precious faith with whom to raise their children and raise their families, entering in now to the unequal yoke. And to make matters worse, whenever the Lord challenged them about defiling or deserting his ordinance, verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? How are we defiling and deserting God's ordinance? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Not only were they entering into unequal yokes, but the men of Judah were divorcing the wives that they had, equal yokes, that they had married whenever they were young, and divorcing them to go off and marry somebody else, a type of midlife crisis. No longer were they content with the wives that God had given them. No longer were they willing to go through with their marriage vows and keep their promises. But they looked around, and somehow in their foolishness, they thought they'd be better off in another relationship with the ungodly. And that's what they did. And they were deserting God's ordinance. And the tragic thing is, they thought there was nothing wrong with it. Wherefore? And again, in the world tonight, even in the churches, sure, preacher, God wants me to be happy. Rather than working at this marriage and working through our problems and men facing up to their marriage vows till death do us part, they give up on it. And they break their vows. And the scripture says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God says, pay that which thou hast vowed. He has no pleasure in fools. And the tragic thing is that this is as rife in the church as it is outside of the church. Even tragically within the pulpits as well. We mightn't have done it in life, but have we done it in heart? Some of you men here tonight, despising the wife of your youth, deserting God's ordinance. Then the fifth charge brought against them was that of depressing God's heart. Depressing God's heart. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? You've wearied God with your words. The word weary there means you've caused God's heart to be heavy. You've tired him. In a sense, you've depressed him with your words, with prayer, with worship, with preaching. And yet they say, how have we done that? We're still praying, we're still worshiping, we're still doing what's right. And then Malachi says, will you weary him when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them? Or when you say, where is the God of judgment? Folks, this reads like the evangelical scene in our world tonight. People calling that which God says is evil, and they say it's good. God says it's wrong, and they say it's right. God's okay with it now. God's changed. That's why it says in chapter 3 and verse number 6, I am the Lord, I change not. They might have changed their position, but God hasn't. And all of a sudden, the things that once were so wrong and clearly wrong and still were wrong in the eyes of the people were right. And they had this view, well, we're God's covenant people. God will save us. We'll never come into judgment for this. And they were wrong. And this is what they were saying. And God says, I'm weary of it. And I'm tired of it. Depressing God's heart. Did you read there recently that Pope Francis has recently said that atheists will be in heaven? In fact, anybody, he says, who lives according to their conscience, whether they're completely wrong or not, they'll be in heaven. And of course, the world thinks this is a wonderful step forward. And of course, it's completely contrary to the teaching of the Bible, but it's even completely contrary to the teaching of his own creed that he professes. And now, in evangelical circles, you can live as you like. And you can drink, and you can smoke, and you can sleep around, and those are just issues that you might have to deal with, or maybe not, but your God's okay with it. Now that you're saved, and you prayed the prayer, and you got the handshake, you're on your way to heaven, and nothing's going to change that. And it wearies the heart of God. And then the sixth charge that was brought against them, chapter 3 and verse number 7, and this is the root of the issue, was departing from God's law. Chapter 3, verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Here's the root of the problem. Just simply, slowly but surely, getting away from God's word, God's law, God's ordinances. And Malachi says, from the days of your fathers. The thought there is that it only took one generation from the nation to depart from righteousness into unrighteousness. A family, a church, a nation is only one generation away from complete apostasy and atheism and secularism from God. You might be saved tonight, praise God for it, I trust and believe that you all are. But if your children don't get converted, that's just one generation. And what then would be said of their children after them? And yet in spite of this, God says to them in verse 7, gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them, but he offers them an opportunity to return. He says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a promise of restoration and forgiveness and essentially revival. But ye said, wherein shall we return? They didn't even know that they'd got away from God. Just like Samson, who had committed fornication, and he rose up and he says, I'll arise and go out at other times. He'd broken his covenant vows. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Just like Mary and Joseph, whenever they went from the temple, 3 days' journey, supposing that the Lord was in the company, and all the while he wasn't. And the greatest tragedy of all was not even the fact that Israel had got away from God's law, but a greater tragedy still, they didn't even know it. Have we departed from God's law? Have we depressed God's heart? Have we deserted God's ordinance? Have we defiled God's altar? Have we despised God's name? Have we doubted God's love? Then chapter 3 and verse 8, have we defrauded God's storehouse? Will a man rob God? You would think the answer to that, especially amongst God's people, would be, of course not. But before he gives them time to answer, he says, yet ye have robbed me. And immediately say, wherein have we robbed thee? You can sense they're getting a little bit frustrated now with the ministry of Malachi. He charges them, you have stolen from God. And they just think that is, if there's one thing that he's out of touch with, that's it. We have not stolen. We are still sacrificing. We are still offering. We are still coming to God's house. We're still giving God our time. We're still giving God some of our abilities and gifts. How have we robbed God? Well, they need to first of all remember, as we do as well, that everything that we have comes from God. He is the source of every blessing. We sing that often, come thou fount of every blessing. Ecclesiastes says, it is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. And it's God that gives us the power and the ability to eat the fruit of our hand. James says, every good and acceptable gift cometh from the Lord, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. So essentially, everything that we have comes from God. But away back there in Leviticus 27:30, and even before that, we see it in the life of Abraham as well, the Bible says that the tithe, the tenth part, is the Lord's. It's not yours, it's not mine, it's not the church's, it's the Lord's. And whenever we refuse to give God that rightful part, to give God what is his, he's entrusted us with so much, and he says, but I want 10%. 10% of your income as it is here, your well-being, 10% perhaps of your time, 10% of your labor. It's his. And he says, if you don't give it to me, you're defrauding God's storehouse. Spiritual tax evasion. I remember hearing about Sinn Féin, I don't know how true it is, but something in the region of 25%, I think, was the figure of their income they put back into the party. And if you were in the world tonight, you would be giving the world a lot more than 10% of your income on drink and gambling and whatever else it might be. And yet they were defrauding God's storehouse. Perhaps a good way to work it out is, what you give to God, multiply it by 10 and ask yourself the question, would I be content to live in that? Defrauding God's storehouse. And then the last thing, chapter 3, verse 13, defaming God's character. God says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Your words have been stout against me. You've spoken harsh words, he says, to the children of Israel, against the Lord. And yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You notice here, every charge that God brings against them, they're arguing with it. And these are God's people. And isn't it real tonight that in our hearts, whenever we hear these things, there's a little bit of an argument, a little bit of a protest that comes up, and we can look at someone and say, well, I'm not guilty of that, just as we look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, I haven't done that and I haven't broken that one, and so on and so forth. But they're heart issues. The Lord said, even if we look at a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery in our hearts. Or even if we're angry with her brother without cause, we've committed murder in our hearts. And we always raise a protest, just as the Israelites do here. And he says, you've spoken against me. And the thought for them was inconceivable. Sure, we're worshipping you. Sure, we're still saying our prayers, and we're still coming to the temple, and we're still offering our sacrifices. And how does Malachi prove the point here? What have we spoken so much against thee? And then verse 14, ye have said, search your hearts, is it not true? Ye have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. And what profit is it that we keep his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And again, we see the church in our day and generation says exactly the same thing. What point is there keeping the law of God or keeping God's ordinances? Sure, if we're saved, once saved, always saved, and we're going to heaven and nothing will change that. And people hang on to that, and it's foolishness. It's crazy. They say there's no point keeping God's ordinances, God's law, and they even went so far as to say it is vain to serve the Lord. Search your hearts, have we ever said that? I hold up my hands tonight, and I've thought it often. Just as Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 49:4, I have labored in vain. You go out and you give out tracts, there's no response, and you think, well, that was vain. Give up time to pray and to seek God's face, well, that was vain. Seek to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they don't get saved according to our time scale, and think, well, that was vain. Preach in the open air, give your testimony, invite somebody out to church. There's no response as we see it in our time scale, in our scheme, and we think, well, that was vain. I remember thinking about that text, 1 Corinthians 15:58, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Coming home from gospel meetings and gospel missions and saying, Lord, it is. Your word says it's not vain, but I beg to differ, it is. No fruit, no response, it's vain. And it was almost like a voice in my heart. Do you really think it's vain to speak well of your Savior? And I tell you, that just put everything in perspective. Are we just going out to serve the Lord to get results that'll make us feel good and make us look successful? Are we serving the Lord or keeping his ordinance for, as the Israelite says it, for our own profit? Or whenever we go out, can we honestly say, it's to glorify him? Because if our hearts are right before God and all we long for is the glory of God and to speak well of him and to serve him and to bring a smile to the heart of our Savior, that can never, never, never be a vain thing. And yet in spite of all of these controversies that God had with his people, he still promised to bless them. He still said in chapter 3, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And even in light of that, there's evidence again that God loved his people. So you see tonight that the Israelites, they had a facade of righteousness, but under the surface, the heart was wrong. God's last voice for 400 years. We trust that we'll hear God's voice again after tonight, but if God has spoken to us, let us endeavor to put things right in our hearts and in our souls. Now, we're going to have just a shorter time of prayer tonight because our brother Colin has a list there regarding the outreach.